Thank you, Brother Carter. It is a privilege to be here with you all this week. We've been looking forward to the Bible conference. Turn with me in God's Word to the book of Acts chapter 8. And we will look at a little bit of the doctrine which we as Baptists believe. Perhaps this will be an encouragement to you today. Acts chapter 8, you know the story well concerning Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And verse 30 of Acts chapter 8, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your goodness, your mercy, your love. And Lord, it is good to be in your presence this morning and to be with the saints as well. Lord, we do ask your blessing. God, I need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 8, of course, does relate unto us the story of one who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and then followed the Lord in believer's baptism. Now, there are some things that are unique to the Baptist. And one of the things is the fact that throughout our existence, we have always believed in a regenerated church membership. Before someone can be a member of our churches, they must have a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have also insisted that those who profess that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ follow him in believer's baptism. We see that picture before us here in Acts chapter 8 as Philip uses the scripture, and this is a Bible conference. That's something that we as Baptists also believe is in the authority of the Word of God. And Philip uses the scripture to preach unto the eunuch. And the eunuch says in verse 36, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And of course, you probably know that some of the modern Bible versions omit the next verse, verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, it's important that that verse be in the text. And it does belong in the text, because if you remove it, then basically the eunuch is requesting baptism and Philip assents to give it unto him without any profession of faith whatsoever. But as we see, the Bible says in verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. There is a condition upon entering the waters of baptism. It is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did make the profession, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you know what he professed? He professed faith in a crucified, buried, and resurrected Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ had already been crucified at this point. He had already been raised from the dead. And the Ethiopian eunuch is not saying, I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And of course, Philip then, after the profession of faith, commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And we understand, as Bible believers, that the scripture does tell us that those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper candidates for baptism. It's not just in this portion of scripture, but earlier in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, the scripture says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They were baptized after they believed the preaching. And then in Acts chapter 9, the scripture tells us in verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. This one who had been a great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and now is following him in believer's baptism. Now the Campbellites will try to tell us that it's the baptism that saved him. It's the baptism that cleansed him from his sins. But notice your King James Bible, always perfect. In verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Notice before he was baptized, he already referred to him as his brother. Why, your King James Bible has it right every time, doesn't it? And we know that as Baptists, we believe what the Word of God says. We know that the Scripture will further tell us in Acts chapter 10 concerning the Gentiles to whom Peter preached that after they believed, they were baptized. And we'd find the story of Lydia and the Philippian jailer also who first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and then they were baptized. We have no problem believing what the Scripture teaches us concerning this subject of baptism. We're Bible believers. That's what we call ourselves. But there are many who will not believe what the Scripture plainly teaches. And we wonder, how can they be so deceived? Now, we're Baptists. And we know that those who apply water to infants who have not professed faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and cannot profess faith on the Lord Jesus Christ are known as pedobaptists. And there is a clear difference between us. Why, if you'd go north into Georgetown, South Carolina, and visit the First Baptist Church of that town, outside there is an historic plaque, and it gives the original name of that church as the Anti-Pedobaptist Church of Georgetown, South Carolina. When they established the church, that's what they named themselves. They wanted it clear to everyone that they disagreed with the application of water to infants. And folks, we know what the Bible teaches about believers' baptism, but wouldn't we suspect that other professing believers, other groups of professing Christians would be able to support what they believe from the Word of God? And they try to do that in support of infant sprinkling, but they cannot. One of the passages that they use, and if you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, here is the place where they will try to support their belief in that unscriptural practice, and we're talking about who is a qualified candidate for baptism. In Matthew chapter 19, and you can find parallel passages in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18, we'll not read them this morning, but in Matthew 19 verse 13, then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now, this is one of the passages of scripture that the pedobaptist will use to support their applying water to infants. And yet, I'd ask you the question, where is the word baptize in the context? Where is the word water in the context? It is not there. And so what we refer to this as is inferential evidence. They are inferring something that the scripture does not teach. Parents brought children unto Jesus, and they ask him to put his hands on them, and they ask him to pray for them, and the Lord Jesus Christ complied with that request. And folks, we would bring our children before the Lord and ask him to bless them and ask him to use them and to put his hand upon them the rest of their lives, but never would we bring our children to some man and ask him to apply water unto them before they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are Bible believers, we understand that it's inferential evidence for someone to find something in the scripture that the scripture does not teach. And there was the story of the Baptist evangelist from New York, William Grow, who back in the 1800s was preaching on the subject of baptism, and he reached in his pocket, he pulled out a $50 bill and said, "I will give this $50 to anyone who is able to prove infant baptism from the scriptures." And the deacon quickly jumped to his feet and said, "And they can have my horse and buggy to go to town and spend the money if they can find it there." There was a Methodist lady who was present in the meeting that night, and she determined she was going to have the money, and so she went home and began to search the scriptures, and she could not find anything concerning infant baptism. And she went to her pastor then and told him of what the Baptist preacher had said and implored him to help her find it in the scripture. He said, "I'd like to help you, but I cannot, for it's not in the Word of God." She said, "If it's not in the Word of God, then why do we put water on babies?" He said, "Because it's our tradition. That's what we've always done." She said, "Well, I've not been scripturally baptized then. Will you baptize me by immersion?" He said, "Oh, I can't do that. You've already received water one time, and if I would baptize you by immersion, I'd be guilty of rebaptism, and I can't do that." The lady, needless to say, join with the Baptist and receive scriptural baptism. And the evangelist said many years later in his ministry that he still had the $50 with interest to anyone who could find it in the scripture, infant baptism. Folks, it's just not there. We are not comparing ourselves with ourselves. We are not comparing ourselves with other Christians to exalt the Baptist. Why, folks, you know that we're worth nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. We're good for nothing but hell, except that the Lord Jesus Christ saved us. We are simply saying that our doctrine is scriptural, and anyone who professes to believe in infant sprinkling is following an unscriptural practice. The authority is the Word of God. So where did this practice originate? Not from the scriptures. You have to go to the pages of history to find out where infant baptism originated. And when we get to the year 252 AD, in the third century, we find that Fidus, a country bishop, came to Cyprian, bishop of Carthage, and he asked this question to him. "Since in the Old Testament they brought young male children at an early age to be circumcised, wouldn't it be all right if we brought our young children at an early age to the waters of baptism?" And Cyprian said, "I don't know. But the council is meeting here in Carthage, and I will put the question to them." Now, quickly let me preface these comments by saying, anytime that you find a council assembled on the pages of the New Testament, it's for one purpose only. It's to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ or his followers. We don't have councils in Baptist churches. And we'd find in history that when councils met, it also was for the purpose of perverting scriptural doctrine, which also led to the persecution of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. He presented the question to the council, and Cyprian returned the answer. And it was this, that it would be okay to admit infants to the waters of baptism because God is not a respecter of persons. And if we did not admit infants to the waters of baptism, that would make God a respecter of persons. circular reasoning that has no basis in the Word of God whatsoever. And so gradually, beginning in the 3rd century, now folks, there was never any water applied to infants before that time, but gradually beginning in the 3rd century, infants were brought to the waters of baptism. Now, if you're going to maintain an unscriptural practice, you will depart further from the Word of God. And that's exactly what happened. Roman Catholicism then had its beginning in the 4th century. And we'd find that one of its ablest defenders, who perhaps was one of the rankest heretics in all of church history, a man by the name of Augustine, developed the ritual that would attend this infant baptism. They said to him, "Why, the scripture plainly states that there must be a profession of faith before baptism can be administered." He said that he would handle that situation. And so he developed what is known as sponsors, so that when an infant, a young child, is brought to the waters of baptism, the priest would ask the sponsor, who perhaps was a parent or a grandparent or a guardian, if this child believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sponsor would say yes. "Is this child going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ?" The sponsor would answer yes. And so for the first time in history, you have one person professing faith for another person. And folks, it cannot be that way. Each of us must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and make that profession of faith for ourselves. And those sponsors, you might be interested to know, are called godparents because they stand supposedly in the place of God for that child. And all kinds of other rituals were invented to bolster that unscriptural practice. In fact, another council, the Council of Numidia, in the year 416, was called by Augustine. And there Augustine decreed that anyone who denied infant baptism to be a laver of regeneration should be accursed. In other words, if you deny that water can cleanse infants from sin, then you can be put to death. And you know what? Many of your Baptist ancestors were put to death because they did deny that, because there's nothing in the Word of God that teaches it. And we'd find then that other practices, and we're familiar with transubstantiation, where the priest in Roman Catholicism supposedly places a blessing upon the bread and changes the substance of that bread from regular bread into the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe we are not as familiar with transelementation, where the priest supposedly places a blessing upon the water and changes the substance of the water. For after all, regular tap water can't cleanse from sin, and ocean water that's salty, it can't cleanse from sin, and creek water and swamp water, that's not sufficient to cleanse from sin. So we've got to change the substance of that water into holy water, so that it can cleanse from sin. And that's where it originated. But folks, the old Baptist hymn writer Robert Lowry had it right when he wrote the song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow." Listen to this. "No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Folks, we do not get baptized to have our sins washed away. Our sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are baptized because we want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ after we have been saved and follow Him in believer's baptism. And you know what the scripture teaches about the candidates for baptism. Here we find that before us in Acts chapter 8, but also we learn what the Word of God teaches us concerning the mode of baptism. Now, we mentioned the pedo-baptist and the Baptist and how they are different. But let me say to you, and don't lose me here, that the Baptist are the original pedo-baptist. Yep. Only in this sense. The pedo-baptist apply water to infants soon after their natural birth. we apply water to infants after their spiritual birth. You understand what I'm saying? And we do it by the mode of immersion. Now, there are some who profess Christians who will use the mode of aspersion, that's sprinkling. And there are some who will use effusion, that's pouring. And then we know what the scripture teaches. It teaches that the mode of baptism should be immersion. And that's the complete dipping of the body in water. Our text before us says in verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the scripture says that they went into the water, they came up out of the water. We know the other passages of scripture, and we won't run to them this morning, but was not the Lord Jesus Christ baptized? Did he not set the example for baptism? And did he not enter into the water and come up out of the water when he was baptized? Absolutely. We understand what the scripture states. It's interesting, though, how that many of the pedo-baptists will try to explain away what the scripture so clearly teaches. And Matthew Henry, who was a Presbyterian and a good commentator in many areas, many things that he had to say are worthy of being read. And yet it's amazing when someone who is in reputation for wisdom will come to the passage of scripture before us this morning in Acts chapter 8, and because he is a member of an institution which practices baptism wrongly, we'll try to use the scripture to defend that practice. And when Matthew Henry comes to Acts chapter 8 and the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, he will say this, that he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water ankle deep, and Philip sprinkled water on him from there. Folks, where is that in the Word of God? But wouldn't we say this, that at least if Presbyterians believed what Matthew Henry had to say about the scripture, if they believed it was true, would they not at least, when they sprinkle water on infants, stand in water ankle deep to do it? Don't you think integrity would demand that? But they don't really believe that. We know what the scripture teaches, and the mode is plain. And it's interesting what Baptists have had to say about those comments. Here's a little book by Clarence Larkin, who was a Baptist, and he wrote this book, Why I Am a Baptist, and he had this to say concerning the passage of scripture before us. Matthew states that the people were baptized of John in Jordan, and Mark adds, Mark 1 verse 5, in the river of Jordan. And John says, John 3 verse 23, in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And Luke in Acts 8, 35 through 39 relates of Philip and the eunuch that as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and that they went down both into the water and came up out of the water. But it is often said that the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S, translated into, means to, and that Philip and the eunuch went only to the water. If this is true, then the wise men did not go into the house, and did not return into their own country. And the devils did not enter into the swine, and the swine did not run into the sea. Again, the Savior in Matthew 9:17 did not speak of putting wine into bottles, but only two bottles. The question then, how could the new wine break the old bottles without being put into them? Once more, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Here the word ice is used, and if it means simply to, then that passage should read, and these shall go away to, close by, but not into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to, close by, but not into life eternal. But pedo-baptists admit that ice in all the above passages means into.
Why then limit its meaning when baptism is the subject at issue? As Dr. Pendleton says, from whom the above is quoted, the little word ice is a strange word. It will take a man into a country, into a city, into a house, into a ship, into hell, into heaven, into any place in the universe except into water. Isn't it amazing? How difficult is it to reason what the Scripture teaches about the subject? We know what the Word of God teaches. Again, no amount of searching or twisting the Scripture will change the truth of God's Word. Only those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the proper candidates for baptism. And the only proper mode of baptism is immersion. The Scripture teaches that. So where did the practice of sprinkling enter during the history of the church? Well, it took another council. You're not surprised to learn that, are you? In the year 1311, now folks, we're talking about the 14th century. Did you know that sprinkling wasn't around before that time? Most Catholics and Protestants believe that that's always been the way baptism was performed. No, it wasn't. Roman Catholicism even practiced immersion as their mode of baptism for 1,000 years. No other mode existed. But at the Council of Ravenna in 1311, Rome declared that sprinkling would be an acceptable practice of baptism. And then when the Protestant Reformation, and folks, we're Baptist, we're not Protestant. Whenever the Protestant Reformation took place, then those groups that came out of Rome didn't leave very much of Rome behind. And the one great identifying characteristic of Roman Catholicism, infant baptism, Protestantism kept. And it's interesting that some of them, though baptizing infants, you know what I'm doing, putting quotation marks around that word. I'm not using it as the Scripture does at that point. But as they baptize infants, they would immerse those infants. But now, the Protestants are making a decision on which way they will go as well. And at the Westminster Assembly of Divines in England in 1645, the Presbyterians are deciding what they're going to practice as far as their mode of baptism is concerned. And by one vote, just one vote, the Presbyterians decide in favor of sprinkling over immersion. Why, most of them today don't think there ever was a question. But isn't it good that we can be a part of a Baptist church that doesn't sit in judgment upon what the Word of God so clearly teaches? We accept what the Scriptures teach and we follow this scriptural practice. We understand that baptism has no power whatsoever to save. It cannot cleanse from sin. It only represents the grave. You know that's why the Baptists referred to the waters of baptism as the watery grave? Because they understood that's what it represents. And when baptism is correctly administered, it preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand, there is the old man standing in the water, and that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And then that candidate is put under the water. That preaches the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the candidate is brought up again from the water. That preaches the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, you understand that this or this can never picture the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that what we do is a symbol of not only the resurrection, but it's a symbol of your testimony as well. Do you understand that whenever you are in the waters of baptism, there you stand as the old man, and symbolically, it pictures what has happened to you spiritually. The old man has been crucified. The old man has been buried, and you have been raised to walk in newness of life. The water had no power. It didn't make you a Christian. It didn't cleanse you at all. It's simply symbolizing what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done for you. And so when you witness a New Testament baptism, you're not just seeing the gospel preached, but you're witnessing your own testimony as well. But folks, not just that. It's picturing something prophetic. You understand that part of us hasn't been saved yet. You understand this flesh is still as vile and filthy and wicked as it's ever been. And if Jesus doesn't come first, we're going to die. And they're going to bury us. But you know what comes next, don't you? It's a resurrection. And when you see New Testament baptism properly administered, there you can see your future. Why, here is the old man standing in the watery grave. And when this flesh dies, you're going to be put in that grave. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we are coming up out of the grave. There's a resurrection. And the waters of baptism, they picture something else. The scripture says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, and when they were come up out of the water. You ever notice that the one who goes into the water first is the administrator? It's the one who is going to do the baptizing. And the last one out of the water is the administrator. There's a reason for that. For the water pictures the grave. Who is the first person ever to go into the grave and come out under their own power? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, aren't you thankful that when you go into the grave, the one over whom death had no power will be able to bring you out of the grave one day? And that same one is with you all the days of your life. You see, every part of the baptism which we practice is symbolic of a great scriptural truth. The water has no power. The water just pictures the grave. And the grave has no hold on us whatsoever. What we believe because the Word of God teaches us. Many of you were believing the Word of God, no doubt, before I was even born. And I'm thankful that you did. Some of you may be new Christians. I encourage you, whether young or old, whether new in the faith or saved for 60 years, this is our authority.